Now, there's a specific plea here, which we'll look at shortly. It's a plea to be delivered from the humiliation that they're experiencing along the way of the journey. One commentator describes the psalm as a sigh, an upward gaze, and a sigh. It's a good description, but we'll fill that in for you. As Pastor Eric has noted along the way, these are pilgrimage songs. And pilgrims are not fully at home as they journey to their true home, the kingdom of God. In this psalm, the Israelites are specifically reflecting on what it means to be uncomfortable, very uncomfortable, in this world. A feeling which I suspect all of us have known at different times in our lives, and if you haven't, well, it's going to come. And that we just don't feel the comfort. So let's consider the patient pilgrim and the pains or the predicaments of their life. And what I want to do is focus on three characteristics of how they're handling these predicaments. And so in verses 1 and 2, we see the first one. Where is their gaze? Where are they looking? It's upwards. It's away from themselves. It's away from all the things that are going around them. And you see there's four references to eyes in these two verses, so it's clearly an important thing that's going on. Now, I do see, in my mind, a bit of a play on words. Because I'm picturing, and I want you to do this through the psalm, I'm picturing this group, I don't know, 30, 40, however many, they're trudging towards Jerusalem. And they're just starting that turn to go up to Jerusalem, as Jerusalem sits up on the hills. And as they're doing that, if you will, their eyes are upwards, because you know you really don't want to walk like this in a group where you bump into the person in front of you. But their eyes are also literally up, looking up towards Jerusalem. And now, they're looking up even beyond Jerusalem to see their God. And so, that's the more important look, that they're looking to the God enthroned in heaven. Behold our God seated on his throne. We sang it, not sure if we were looking. If you sing it going home, look up while you sing it. That's what they were doing. Now, enthroned in heaven can throw people a little bit because, you know, it all has to do with how we handle the word heaven. And many times when I hear people speak of heaven, I admit even some of my famous spiritual songs, heaven sounds a long ways away. But actually, that's not what the psalmist is saying. The psalmist is telling us he's the sovereign God. He's not distant. He's actually quite near. And you might be reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 17. You may remember he's on Mars Hill. He's debating with all the Greek philosophers. They have an altar to an unknown God, and he's explaining who that unknown God is. In the midst of that, he says these words, Acts 17, 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now that's being delivered to an unbelieving crowd. Even more true for us, God's not far away. Our difficulty is when we speak of heaven as a far-off place, it's because we think of physical locations. Heaven's a spiritual realm. It's not far away at all. Now, by the way, heaven will take on a different meaning slightly with the new heavens and new earth, which is very physical. If we can see it in reality as a spiritual realm, we know that God is near. And as believers in Christ, that's borne out even more because we know in Christ we're united with Christ. All last month we said, I should check you out, but I'll not review the summer vacation homework. Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And of course we know from other scriptures the Holy Spirit indwells believers. And I really don't think you can get any nearer than that because it means he's literally indwelling us. And so as they're singing to the one who's enthroned above, they're recognizing him for his power, but they also recognize what we should. He's not far off. He's much nearer than we might think. However, I do identify with the Israelites because he feels very far off at times, does he not? Feels like the prayers are going nowhere. Feels like there's no answer. The cavalry is not coming over the hill. Lord of the Rings, Gandalf is not coming down the mountain to rescue. I'm sorry, I had to put it in. We just don't feel that. The psalmist is with you. That's why this is a lament. Now, verse 2 is the only metaphor in this particular psalm. And it's a metaphor that you might have a little bit of trouble with at first, but hang with me. Some of your translations might translate this, the eyes of the slaves. If you have the ESV that we use here, they use servants. It's a much better choice of translation for this particular verse. There is an Old Testament parallelism going on here. The first word, eved, slave or servant, and I'm going to stick with servant, in the first verse is followed by another word, sipha, which means servant girl. And the idea of that when it's used in the Old Testament is to invoke inclusiveness. It's everybody. This is a psalm of the whole community. So you're back to the communal aspect. It's not just one person or one group of people. This is something that's true, actually, of all of them. And what they're doing is they're moving very quickly. They're going to move to make a plea together. But here you see the repetition of the eyes. Now, think of a servant and a master, and you'll probably get confused because all of our modern-day imagery tends to be very different than the biblical imagery. Read you a quick quote from Old Testament scholar John Goldengay. While it would be possible to translate eved and sipha as slave and slave girl, the very implications of this simile show that this would be misleading. As elsewhere in the Old Testament, an eved and a sipha are not chattels. We talk about chattel slavery, means property. They're not property of their masters in the Old Testament. They have limited rights and freedoms and extensive obligations, but they also have a relationship with their masters that it also involves that master in responsibilities towards them. And so if you want to get the picture of this metaphor, think of Abraham's servant in Genesis 24 and go back and read it. This man has incredible power and responsibility in the home. He does have things he must do, but he also has a master who's committed to taking care of him. And so perhaps for us, it might be easier to grab another picture out of this psalm and to think of the royal throne room. The servants in the royal throne room, they're there to serve their king in whatever he wishes, but their king is also there to protect them and care for them. And that's what this metaphor is trying to get across. It is a dependency, but it's a dependency in a covenantal sense. Because the people here are reflecting, as so much of the Old Testament does, on Deuteronomy 24, the blessings and cursings of the covenant. If you obey me, various blessings follow. If you don't obey me, various cursings. Those of you that have been in the Prophet Sunday School have seen that enacted every week and every prophet you've read. It's the background. And so here, they're reflecting that as we lift our eyes to you, that's our service. And we're looking for our covenant God, the one who is enthroned, to help us in the plea that we're about to make in the next verse. Now, there's another thing that's interesting here if you want to catch the communal. And again, go back to my picture. I've got my people trudging along. And what I picture is one of those people just suddenly says, they've been kind of mumbling along, you know, it's a long journey. And one of them stands up and sings, "To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens." And then everybody joins in. It turns from I to us and our. And by the way, our worship team illustrated that for us. If you remember Behold Our God, Catherine started singing. And then as it really built up, joined in with all the other vocalists. That's what I see happening here. So it is an expression of one, but it very quickly becomes expression of the whole group. Which is an interesting application I'm not going to actually delve into, but as we experience people who are standing to praise or standing even to lament, do we join them? Or do we leave it as I and leave them alone? The psalmist is not left alone, whoever is actually the I in this passage. So their gaze is upwards. And as they're gazing, this psalm is going to be characterized by a submissive, patience. Never confuse patience and submission for doing nothing. That's never the picture in the Lament Psalms. But it is that I'm going to submit to this God who I maybe don't feel is near, who I maybe can't see, who I'm not even sure is doing the right thing. But I'm going to submit to him for who he is, the one who's enthroned in heaven. And then I'm going to wait patiently. Oh, that word. I'm going to wait patiently on him to respond to the plea that I'm about to make. And that is a tough word for us, but it's very much here. And so we just sang, "Be still, my soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to your God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain." I chose not to test your patience. I didn't sing it. I just got a head nod from the back from a musician. So the first thing we see about these folks is they have a gaze that's upwards. But then what is their request? We know where they're looking, but what's their plea? And we see that in the beginning of verse 3. "Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough." They're full, they're overflowing. "More than enough of contempt." So there's a plea for grace. Now, I would actually suggest here, not from my wisdom of many others, this is probably better translated, "Be gracious to us, not have mercy upon us." The particular word, hanan, can be translated as mercy, can be translated as grace, can be translated as favor. However, when you use the word mercy, it normally implies unworthiness or guilt for sin. And you can think of the Luke 18, yes, I knew it was in there somewhere, where the sinner prays, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." There's a guilt that he's responding to. That's not the sense of Psalm 123, because they're not talking about personal guilt or sin. Yes, they are sinners, of course. But they're actually talking, as we'll get into verse 4, about their enemies who are heaping scorn, heaping contempt upon them. So it's an external thing, and there's where we need, yes, we still need mercy, but we need the grace to be able to endure. That's what's coming at us. So I think that's a better way to read the passage. And this implies, of course, before they're specified, that there are enemies. There's someone out there. And you're back to a typical theme of the Psalms and the prophets. Why do the wicked prosper? And we get all this garbage coming down on us. Some of it's from them, some's just from being in the world. And so although it's not stated that way, that question underlies particularly what they're talking about. And as all laments are doing, they're appealing to that covenant, loyal God. We aren't doing well. Remember those blessings? We're trying to obey. Remember the blessings? They're looking for him to respond, to help them in their particular trial. Now, it's an interesting phrase there. Had more than enough, full, sated. You know, it's really good to be full of some things. For those who were at Silver's last night, it's nice to be full of good food. It's wonderful to be full of God's blessings, which we are, even if we don't realize it. Ephesians 1:3, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. But that's not what they're full of here. They're full of this contempt, this scorn, this mockery that they've been experiencing. And they're at a point, again, that I think many of us can identify with. That's it. No, more than enough. No, no, I'm going under. End of the rope. Actually, the rope's probably even gone in our vision, not in God's. I can't take this anymore. I actually was reminded of this because this past week in my many cleaning expeditions, I found a journal I wrote in 1986 and 87. Now, I really highly recommend journals, but I was terrible at doing them. However, I did 18 months with a few gaps. And I completely forgotten what that journal was about. I was in full-time ministry with another position in that ministry, so it was really double full-time ministry. Two young children, a wife, fairly new to the area. And for about 2 years, actually it's close to three, 2.5 years, I had an undiagnosed health condition. Not undiagnosed because we didn't try, but nobody was getting it until God providentially took me down to Johns Hopkins. And basically, this meant that for 3 or 4 months at a time, I'd come home from the prison, as I was the prison chaplain, I'd literally fall asleep during dinner. There was just nothing. Now, I was only 30, so it's not very normal. And I was reading my journal going, wow, probably wasn't quite as mature spiritually as I thought I was back then, because wow, did I keep going to, okay, I'll check out the next doctor. God, whatever you bring, I have to bear. I've got to get this done, but there are all sorts of messages about my poor kids, my poor wife, because I was not getting things done. And I read repeatedly something that I just don't normally say. God, that's it. I can't take any more of this. It was there repeatedly. My answer was, I'm going to have to resign or quit. Everybody talked me out of that. And eventually God provided a surprising answer. If you want to know that, that's another story. You'll have to ask me. And it was God. But reading that journal was actually kind of, it was really kind of depressing. There were good things in it, but it was depressing to remember, oh, that's right, I do remember that. That wasn't a fun time. And so I sort of identify with that. Mine was a physical issue, not an external mockery. Yeah, there's some of that there, but that wasn't bothering me. But I feel that I can't take any more, God. I mean, really? And of course, that makes this a very passionate, it makes this a desperate plea. As we're heading up that road to Jerusalem, somebody's got to start it into, you know, life really is pretty bad right now. I don't even know if I can get up the hill, but if I get up the hill, I still, all this scorn, this contempt, the shame that's been dumped upon us, what am I supposed to do with that? That's the question that they're asking. I know we've all been there. I do want to remind us of a reminder they didn't have, because, you know, they're looking upwards towards heaven. We too should shed our eyes upon God, but we also need to cast our gaze backwards to the cross, because the cross answers all of these things for us. And so you think of the cross. Wayne read earlier from Philippians, for those who are in Christ, he's going to, as the verse says, he who began a good work, which is that point of conversion, really it's before that, but we'll just take that starting point. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So as you're falling under, somebody's still working. Or you might think of another familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no trial. We usually translate it temptation. You actually can translate that word trial. So there's no trial or temptation that has overtaken you, but what is common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tried beyond your ability, but will, with the trial, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, just so you know, my picture of that, you may be able to endure it, or some older translations, you may be able to bear up under it. My picture of that is, through the trial, it doesn't mean you come out waltzing, even walking. I'm not going to do this one because it'll really mess the mic up. My picture is you often come out crawling on your belly. But the point is you come out. He doesn't promise how we're going to come out, because that ultimate relief is that completed work. But he does promise you're going to come out. But because we're on our belly sometimes in the middle of it, we go, yeah, it's a nice passage. Stop quoting it to me, please, because it doesn't feel like it. And so we too can and should cry out for relief and deliverance. Lamenting is never something that people, God, should stop doing. So their gaze is upwards. We know what the request is. There's only one more here. How are they living in the midst of this? Verses 3b and 4. And you notice we get more than enough. Verse 4, our soul has had more than enough. So making sure you don't miss where we're going in the psalm. We can't take this, God. And I think the repetition also tells you, we can't take anymore. Okay, now again, God's the one that knows, not us. But I understand their feeling. And who is this particular enemy that they're dealing with? Well, verse 4 tells us it's the contempt of the proud. Somewhat generic. We're not sure exactly who they are. But it appears to be a reference, if you think of it as an object word, it tends to be a reference to those who are exalted or they're majestic, they're above. So it's really looking at the powerful, whether they're Israelites, surrounding nations, it could be any of the above because the psalm leaves that open. And what they're really saying is, Judah, you're a bunch of nothings. Look at you, you're just a little punky country. And keep being beaten in wars, because this is not a probably a time period when they're highlighting in war. So who are you guys? And I was reminded when I was reading it of a quote from Augustine from the 4th century, because this has been all through history. And Augustine says that all that live piously or holy, according to Christ, must needs suffer reproof, must needs be despised by those who do not choose to live piously, all whose happiness is earthly. And so here's the words of the mockers in Augustine's language. They are derided, that would be the Israelites, who call that happiness which they cannot see with their eyes. In other words, which you can't see, you call it happy. Nonsense. And it is said to them, what believe you, madman? Do you see what you believe? Has anyone returned from the world below and reported to you what is going on there? Behold, I see around me, and I enjoy what I love. Now, the proud typically have a lot, so that makes it a little bit easier. You are scorned because you do hope for what you see not. And he who seems to hold what he sees scorns you. So this seems to be the context, I think Augustine got it right, of what they're experiencing, whoever these particular enemies are, the utter mockery and the scorn. And they're just saying, we can't take it anymore. Now, jump to the New Testament again. Quick comparison for us. Christ knew that feeling. So consider Christ on the cross. And we use this word all the time. He's mocked by the thief, the one, the other responds. But he's mocked by the thief. He's mocked by the crowd. He's been mocked by the governmental authorities, the Pharisees, Pilate, the soldiers all along. Matthew 27. But what does Christ do? He doesn't answer the scorn. Instead, he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Focusing on the Father, as well as the believing thief, today you shall be with me in paradise. His gaze is upward, is in verse 1 of our psalm. So for the Israelites and for us, it is that submissive tone, that looking up, it's a plea for help. You see the plea of Christ in Gethsemane. Let this cup pass from me. That's a plea for help because he knows what's coming. And then it's a patient waiting for God's grace to appear. A little bit of extra application here. Hopefully you're catching the application as we go through. Throughout the psalm, and throughout all these ascent psalms, Yahweh, God, is in the position of exaltation, being exalted and being powerful. He could be an authoritarian and demanding God. But instead, he's authoritative and protective of his people. And that's coming out in the psalm. They're not quite all the way there, but it is coming out. And I think too often we picture combating scorn and contempt with combative words, fighting words. But you know, that's not what we're supposed to be doing here. We're supposed to be trusting in the one who is enthroned above to at least guide us in whatever it is we're to do and probably to actually fight those battles. We're supposed to be trying to reach the heart of the proud, the scorners, the mockers, not fight against everything that they do. That has a lot of applications that I'm going to leave for you to work with. And just close from a quote from James May. When pilgrims from the world's contempt lift their eyes to behold the one who rules the world, they find the grace that overcomes the world. How do we bear up under? It's because we look and we find from him the grace. Not my strength, his strength is how we get there. Just before I close, I do want to make what I call one reverse application. It's not the normal way you do applications. Take care lest we don't fall into being the ones who deride and scorn others and create this for them. Now, we could say, well, look, this is going to be a great spiritual experience for them going through this lament, so shouldn't we? No. And I would say that applies to believers and unbelievers. We have to be careful about pouring contempt and scorn on others. Doesn't mean we don't confront error. It doesn't mean we don't stand for truth, and we certainly share the gospel. But we don't want to become like the enemies in this passage to other people. Now, you may note, if you remember anything about laments, This one's just a touch frustrating because they've gone through their little song. Our souls had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And everybody kind of goes quiet. Why are they going quiet? Because we're out, man. There's no energy. I don't have any more words to say. We're just done. So this whole group has just gone quiet. Most laments end with some sort of statement of praise or at least trust in God. This lament's missing that. But I want you to rest assured. This psalm, this situation, this message are to be continued. Because Psalms 122 and 124, so you have to be here the next 2 weeks now, are going to show you the response of those singers on their travel to this plea, to this feeling that there's nothing we can do. And so Psalm 1 and 22 and 24 provide a direct and a clear response, which you'll hear about. Our eyes look up to the one enthroned in heaven, Psalm 123, and our help will come from there, Psalm 124. So this is not a psalm to read by itself. It's to be read in conjunction with the rest. And actually, Pastor Eric and I were talking, if you take the time to follow and read all of these psalms of ascent together, they really flow together into one big overarching message. So they're really not good to just read by themselves. They stand by themselves. And so although this is a psalm that ends on, frankly, a rather dreary moment, the praise is implicit from verse 1, and the next psalm is going to make sure we know that they find the way out, because they're going to find the help from the one who's throned above. And so we're going to sing in a little bit after communion, "When all I see is the battle, you see my victory. When all I see is the mountain, you see a mountain moved. And as I walk through the shadow, your love surrounds me. There's nothing to fear now, for I am safe with you." So let us close in prayer. From what I consider Paul's transformation of Psalm 123 into a prayer, reflecting the redemptive work of Christ, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. So let's pray. Father, since then we have been raised with Christ. Set our heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set our minds on things above, not on earthly things. For our life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory. Behold our God, you will reign forever. In Jesus' name, amen.